Down the centuries, kings, presidents, and leaders have faced many challenges, of course. But I guess there's one challenge they all have in common. How do you get your people to want to do something they don't want to do? Especially if that thing you want them to do is good for them, it's in their interests, if it's important. I guess you have various options. One obvious option is basically to point a gun against their heads and force them to do it. But that isn't actually going to lead to voluntary obedience and will only breed resentment and probably hatred. So I suppose you can bribe them. You can offer them something in return for their obedience. But of course, that puts you in their debt and they may look to you for more in the future. Ideally, you can persuade them with a convincing argument. Hopefully then, their obedience will be genuinely voluntary. That is the ideal. So far, so good. But let me reveal a little of a minister's trade secret. You see, the whole point of Christian ministry is transformation. The Christian life is in the change business for each of us. None of us is to remain static. The question is, if we are in ministry, how do we bring about that change? How can we be vehicles for God in this change business? Well, of course, prayer is the obvious ingredient, the essential ingredient. But here is the dilemma, the heart of every preacher's preparation for what to say. You see, it's not enough just to argue convincingly for transformation. It has to be motivated rightly. We should all want this transformation for the right reasons. We should want it not to earn God's forgiveness and favor, but because of God's forgiveness and favor. In other words, it is the difference between a lifestyle of grace and a religion of works, and they are light years apart. Now, that is precisely Paul's challenge as he writes to Corinth. The presenting issue, of course, is giving, and we've already seen that come out in previous sermons in this series. But it's not just about giving. In fact, it's far more. It's about the whole of life. So please don't switch off. I'm not going to put a gun against anybody's head to make them give more. And I'm not going to do that because Paul didn't. He's got a much bigger agenda. But we must start with the presenting issue. Paul is collecting money from the mainly Gentile believers in Greece in order for them to give to the mainly Jewish, famine-starved believers in Jerusalem. And he's got various strings to his bow. The first is that giving will prove the Corinthians to be genuine. And as we see from the previous chapter, from chapter 8, Paul is alerting the Corinthians about the arrival of Titus. And Titus is coming with some others to collect the Corinthian contribution to this famine relief fund. And we can imagine, I guess, you know, if you know anything of the history of the church in Corinth and their relationship with Paul, you'll know that it was, you know, saw years of stress and conflict between them. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians, the first letter, and certainly in the first half of the second letter. But now, things are looking up. Things have got much better. And so Paul has clearly been boasting about them and their kindness and saying, look, things have changed. And the impact of this shift in the Corinthian believers has been huge. Just have a look at verse 2. Your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action, to the Macedonians. And here you can see on the picture that the Corinthians said they were going to give some money. The Macedonians said, yeah, we're going to do that too. And lo and behold, the money is going to make its way to the believers in Jerusalem. And that's the principle of, you know, something like Children in Need or Comic Relief and other TV charity-a-thons. The presenters keep coming on the TV to tell us how much this person has given or what these people have done to fundraise for whatever it is. And the reason is obvious. It spurs others to give. So you see sort of Fred Snooks giving, you think, oh, well, if Fred can, then maybe I can. And that's what happened here. The Macedonians heard that the Corinthians were giving. They said, yeah, we want to do that too. But here's the glitch for Paul. He's worried that his claims for the Corinthians will now appear hollow. will they be ready? And if they're not ready, as Paul says in verse 4, then he's going to be acutely embarrassed, and so will they. So just in case, Paul writes this letter to remind them. Because the last thing he wants when Titus and friends pitch up in Corinth, the last thing he wants is, you know, for them to scrabble a few coins together at the last minute just to save face. He wants them to be deliberate and intentional about what they're doing, because it's important. But the key concern here is not so much what they give. It's about keeping their word. Just have a look at verse 5. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not one grudgingly given. You see, what matters for Paul is that they promised this. They'd given their word. And if they're not ready or generous in their support, well, it'll just prove them as unreliable. They won't be genuine or sincere. Incidentally, this is one reason why direct debit giving is so much better than the sort of spur-of-the-moment contributions. It forces you actually to think about it, to plan it, rather than just scraping together loose change at the bottom of your pocket. Not only is it likely then that to be generous when you do that, but it won't really be a considered integral part of our Christian discipleship. And that is what Paul wants, it to be an integral part of what it means to follow Christ. Now, please don't get me wrong. Giving into the plate is a good thing. Of course, I've got to say that. And you can even plan to give in that way, and that's great. But giving by standing order is even better. But you see, Paul is not putting a gun to their heads. He's not saying give or else. He's saying, keep your word. You said you would, so do it. Be genuine. Do what you said you'd do. It's that simple. You can't argue with that. Do what you promised. But that's hardly Paul's most compelling or persuasive argument. There's got to be more to it than simply saying, keep your word to avoid getting embarrassed. And this approach really doesn't help you when someone hasn't given their word or made a promise to give. So Paul continues, and this is where I think it becomes profoundly challenging. Because the second string to his bow is this: giving is a chance for the Corinthians to be generous. Now, I'm sure you would agree with me that we all love the idea of generosity, don't we? Generosity is a jolly good thing if we're on the receiving end. Being on the offering end, well, that's quite a different matter. I mean, stories of the super wealthy being very stingy abound, you know, like probably the apocryphal story of John Paul Getty installing a payphone in his house for his guests, even though he had billions in his pocket. But you don't have to be a billionaire to be mean. We can all do mean very well. And Paul seems to be worried that the Corinthians will do mean too. And so he takes an illustration from the harvest, verse 6. Remember this? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, it's pretty obvious when you put it like this. If you only sow 100 seeds, you're not going to have as big a harvest as if you sow 1,000 seeds and so on. It's obvious, really, isn't it? It's not difficult to understand. Paul is saying it's a bit like an investment. Put more in, get more out. But it's not like other investments in many ways. This kingdom investment is not like a worldly investment. You see, assuming that it is like worldly investments, you know, like investing in the FTSE 100 share index that marks the prices of the biggest shares on the London stock market, you know, investing in that, will thinking that it's like that, will send us down the dark alley of prosperity gospel thinking, as we'll see in a moment. The sort of thinking that says we give to God in order to get from God. It's very different from that. One way it's different is this. You see, to invest in the kingdom, how you invest in the kingdom really matters. Your stockbroker couldn't care less about your mood on the day you hand him the money. He doesn't care. He just wants the money. He never questions your motivation. He's not interested in that. It's all about the bottom line, about the profit, not the heart. Not so in the kingdom harvest. Have a look in verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, why should that matter? Well, the hint is in the last phrase. It's what God loves. You see, the one who manages my investment is not my servant or agent, rather as a stockbroker is. No, my investment manager is my God, and I am his servant. We do it for him. Not out of fear, not out of insecurity, but because God is the most generous and cheerful giver there has ever been. And that is clear in the next verse, verse 8. God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. Did you notice the repeated idea? God is extravagant in giving blessing, because he gives in all things, at all times, for all that we need. Do you believe that? Do you honestly believe that? Day in, day out? If you've been following the Lord Jesus Christ for a while, you'll have lost count of the number of times you've prayed the Lord's Prayer. We prayed it earlier in our service. Do we honestly expect God to give us our daily bread as we have need? Or have we become so sort of self-reliant that we see God as, well, I suppose, a sort of insurance backup for when things go wrong or the best laid plans don't come to fruition? We rely on ourselves the rest of the time, but trust that God will pick up the pieces when it falls flat. Perhaps you're thinking I'm being rather naive and unrealistic. Is God really like that? I guess it boils down in one sense to those little words, all that you need, which of course means something very, very different from all that you want. The problem is, I suspect we don't trust God to really understand what I need. So we build up what we presume we need and fail to see it's merely just what we want. And we're scared to be reduced to just what we need and worry that God is a bit stingy and that we'll be lacking somehow. But God isn't stingy. He's abundantly generous. And the bigger surprise comes when we see what God thinks we need his blessing for. You see, there's a direct link between how God is and how we are. Now, I wonder if you see that in verse 8. You see, he blesses abundantly, dot, dot, dot. We abound in every good work. He abounds in blessing. We abound in good works. In other words, we are a blessing because he is a blessing. We're to sow generously because he has sown generously. Now, that is fascinating. And it is so different from the sort of prosperity gospel mindset. Perhaps you've not really come across that. Or perhaps if you have, it's not the sort of thing you think will be a problem in all souls. But I think whoever we are, we can all slip into this sort of mentality very easily. Because the classic application of verse 6 goes something like this, and I've heard this preached in one or two places. Give sacrificially, sow generously. Why? Because if you do, you'll get back much more than you initially invested. It's obvious, isn't it? You reap generously. But what is that appealing to? What is the motivation? What is the reason for investing? Well, it's the stock market mentality, isn't it? You do it in the expectation of getting a good return for your money for yourself. And unlike those who invested in Facebook last week and found the price plummet almost immediately, you would think that investing into God's kingdom, well, that's a sure bet. The preachers would tell us. That's part of the prosperity gospel appeal, isn't it? God is the one who runs the kingdom. Invest in his kingdom, and this investment cannot go wrong. Just think of how rich you'll be. Now, even if you won't hear that and God forbid that you do hear that sort of message from this pulpit, we can slip into that kind of thinking. Because what it is, essentially, is a contractual view of following God. In other words, if I do X or Y, then God seriously owes me. If I give this, he'll give me that. If I am nice to that person, he'll be nice to me. I invest in his kingdom, and life will go smoothly, happily. I'll be comfortable, I'll be well off. My family will be wonderful and perfect. My job will go on forever and give me a wonderful pension at the end of it. All these things. And when that sort of thing doesn't happen, who do we blame? Not the preacher who led me down that blind alley, but God. But that is not kingdom investment thinking. Look at the verses very, very carefully. For a start, everything we have is from God in the first place. As we've said, quoting from the Old Testament, of your own have we given you. It wasn't ours in the first place. And then what do we actually reap? Well, verse 8 is very clear. The result of God's blessing is not necessarily wealth, although it might be. It is always, however, good works. Living for the kingdom. Living in the way God would have us live. Living as his subjects. Now, if wealth is a means to those good works, then the Lord will trust us with great wealth. But even if we don't have wealth, relatively speaking, God will still bless so that we abound in good works. However, the Corinthians were more wealthy than the Macedonians. They had shown significant generosity despite their poverty, but the Corinthians were more well off. And their wealth was a blessing from God in order for them to be a blessing, which is where that extraordinary quotation from Psalm 112 comes from there in verse 9. Do read through the whole of the psalm, perhaps on your own later tonight or something. And pray through it, a remarkable response of someone living in the light of God's goodness, in the covenant of God's kingdom. But here, Paul just quotes one verse. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. You may not have heard of the Marquis of Lafayette. But if you're an American, you certainly will. There are places in the States, in Washington, D.C., and others named after him. He was a French general and a close friend of George Washington. And he actually fought against the British in the American Revolution, but we won't quite hold that against him. But after he'd helped the Americans win their independence, he returned home to his estate at Chavignac in France. And in 1783, the harvest was a particularly bad one. The weather was bad, and the harvest failed all over the country. But it just so happened that he had very shrewd farmers and business managers and stewards on his estate, and they'd managed to fill the barns with wheat. Naturally, one of them, the senior steward, came to Lafayette, and as any good financial advisor would, said this to him, "Sir, the bad harvest has raised the price of wheat. This is the time to sell." And Lafayette considered the starving people in the region and simply replied, "No, sir, this is the time to give." Now there is someone who has understood something of God's heart, even if he did fight against the British. Having much simply means being able to give much. And that's clear in verses 10 and 11. Where does the sower get his seed from in the first place? Well, God enriches us in every way. There it is again, every. So that we can be generous on every occasion. Now, when he says in verse 10 that we can then increase our harvest of righteousness, please don't misunderstand. He does not mean that the more we give, the more righteous we become. That's nonsense. That runs completely counter to how the gospel works, doesn't it? We're not being generous in order to earn God's generosity and righteousness. We have that already. He has made us righteous in Christ. Now, what he means here is that simply as a result of our giving, there will be a harvest of righteous acts happening out there as a result, a sort of ripple effect of generosity. The first wave of generosity, of course, was set off by God himself to us. So when we're generous, there's no contractual obligation on God's part. We're simply responding to the generosity of God. Now, if you don't believe that God is generous, then tell me this. What does Jesus' death on the cross mean to you? What more could he have done than he has already given? If that is not generosity, I do not know what is, quite frankly. And this is why mindset is actually more important than quantity or size of wallet. In fact, why it goes so much further than financial giving. Come back to the idea of the imagery of the farmer in his harvest. For a start, you see, sowing seed, if you think about it, is a rather reckless thing to do. There's no time for sort of preciousness when you've got a huge field or several fields to sow. It's not like carefully planting one seed, you know, in your window box. You scatter it. And that scattering is itself an act of faith. For a start, you can't always see where the seed goes. And then you have to leave it. You can't interfere with it, but must let the seasons take its course. If you keep digging it up to see how it's doing, you'll ruin it. You have to wait. It's under the earth and beyond your control. I think there's a lesson there for all donors, isn't there? Of course, we want to be careful and to see accountability for our giving. And we're doing it for God. We are wanting to be good stewards of all the resources he's given us to be generous with, of course. So we want to do it carefully. But if our mindset is one of generosity and abundance, we're then going to be relaxed about it. We want to be generous, not controlling. There's always going to be a risk. So when the All Souls Mission Committee is apportioning what we give different things to different people around the world, they are very careful about what they do. They investigate carefully, but there is always a risk. And that's inevitable. Some seeds will land on stony ground. Some are going to land on thistles. And that always happens when you scatter it. But there will be a plentiful harvest. Notice the psalm quote again. The blessed then freely scatter their gifts. Sometimes, as I've been involved in fundraising for different things, I've sometimes wished that donors would understand the word freely a little more deeply. Because if you think about it, God has freely scattered his gifts, even to us. Are we honestly claiming that we are consistently accountable for all the good gifts he's given us? Can we account for having spent every single penny that we have had wisely, unselfishly, for the kingdom? I suspect not. I don't think I can. We must admit that very occasionally we spend and use the gifts God has given us just for our own selfish ends. I think it's a question that those of us who give must be ready to answer when we expect very accurate accountability from the recipients of our gifts, don't you? Sometimes I wonder if there are just a few double standards knocking around. But let's sum this part up. You see, the Corinthians were to be generous because God was generous to them. Recognizing the wonder of the gospel in Christ is what makes them and us want to be generous. And the result, well, is there in verse 11, thanksgiving to God. And I want to wrap up just for the last few minutes thinking briefly about that thanksgiving, because giving will make everyone grateful. But grateful for what? Just look at verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of gratitude to God. I mean, I guess you could call it a sort of gratitude chain reaction. Once started, it won't stop. And of course, God started it all by purposing and ultimately sending Christ to the cross. The Corinthians came to know it. In the words of verse 13, they confessed the gospel of Christ. They came to know God's grace for themselves for the first time, and it blew them away. God's undeserved mercy in forgiving, adopting, transforming us. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he became poor so that we could become rich. And the response to that grace is, at the very least, gratitude to God. We give him thanks. We must never stop giving him thanks, day in, day out, for what he has done for us. But it can't be restricted just to prayers. It comes out in different ways. And one way to express gratitude to God is to show grace to others. And in this situation, it was giving generously to the Jerusalem church. They were the ones who were dying of hunger. They needed support and help. And so they send them that support. Do you see? The grace of God has now already had its first ripple effect as it's led to grace being shared to others. And Macedonian believers joined in as well, because they received generously from God. But then how did Jerusalem respond to this grace? Well, it's obvious. They were grateful. Yes to God, yes to the Macedonians, yes to the Corinthians. But it doesn't even stop there. Grace leads to gratitude, and it leads to more grace. They'll be bound in gospel unity now. This is a remarkable thing, a remarkable demonstration that Christ binds Jewish believers and Gentile believers together in a very tangible way. And they will give generously and graciously to them too. Do you see verse 14? As a result of this, the Jerusalem believers will pour out their hearts to the Corinthians and pray for them. It is a supreme act of grace to pray for somebody, isn't it? It's not controlling. It's not manipulative. It's profoundly servant-hearted to pray for somebody else. And that's what the Jerusalem believers do for their Gentile brothers and sisters in Corinth. And so it goes on, all because of God's surpassing grace given to the Corinthians. And this is just one micro dot on the sort of cosmic grace and gratitude chain reaction. And it's going on to this day and will continue. No wonder then that Paul ends the chapter not with the theory, but with a burst of thanks. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Of course. He can't stop himself because it's just overwhelming to think about, and he has a little part to play in it. So do you see why this sermon and this passage are not actually about our giving at all? They're about God and his giving. God has been utterly genuine and faithful. He has promised indescribable things, and in Christ he has brought indescribable things. And he gave readily, not grudgingly, but utterly generously, cheerfully. And the response has always, can only be, profound gratitude. The initiative is always his. But the response of gratitude is to be the same. Genuine, ungrudging, generous, grateful, with our money, of course, but also with our time, our love, our lives. And who knows what the harvest from this generous sowing will be? One thing we can be sure of is simply playing a small part in God's chain reaction of grace. And what a privilege and a joy it is to be part of that. Let's pray. Let's marvel at the wonder of our gracious God. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this indescribable gift, the gift of salvation that goes far beyond all words. It demands my life, my soul, my all. Amen.